And Don Becker, this is for you. Don't know how old you are, but it's your birthday. Okay, it's Don Becker, one of our members that listens to every class, and he'll hear that tonight. And he emailed me and he said, "I am in the emergency room," and Don did, and I wrote back and said, "You're in what?" And he said, "Well, I just answered my phone, and John Hint saying happy birthday, and I'm in the emergency ward now. They told me I'd be all right." Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and talk about some prayer. Need to be in prayer for Nathan, and let's see. Anything else? Anyone else we need to be in prayer for? I'm sorry, Cindy Edwards and our fine members in Wichita Falls, Texas. So, and any others out there that listen to all of our classes, just let me know and I'll announce your birthdays and I'll humiliate you. Oh yeah. So. Okay, let's begin then with a word of prayer and get ourselves into our study tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that God the Holy Spirit recorded for us what Jesus Christ said to the disciples just hours before his arrest and beatings and trials and crucifixion. Find out, Heavenly Father, that his thoughts were not on himself, but on others whom he loved. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit now will take the things that Jesus Christ said, cause us to have an understanding of them, and make them a reality in our own life, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Gospel of John 16, verse 7. We left off last week at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete, the caretaker, shall not come to you. And we noted the departure from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, the departure of Christ from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, and we noted the departure of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. And so this is where we left off. But if I go, if I depart, and here we dealt with the going away to the cross and departing to the Father. Now, some people have trouble, I'm told, with walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. And their objection is that the Holy Spirit did not come to glorify himself or bring man to himself. So we're going to continue to add on our study of the Holy Spirit tonight. And we're going to look at a very interesting parallel between Jesus Christ and God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it reminded me when I hear these kind of things how difficult it was for the Jews to believe that this Jesus was the Messiah, even though you had all of the record of everything. And the same thing is true of the church. Many people in the church have trouble trusting in the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at some of the examples. Now, this is not all. This is just a list that came to mind. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. And the Holy Spirit, is sent by Jesus Christ. So they're both sent by these. Secondly, Jesus Christ brings us to God the Father. The Holy Spirit, brings us to Jesus Christ. 3, Jesus Christ glorifies God the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. Glorifies Jesus Christ. Just kind of jump ahead on that. Look at 16:14. I know we're not there yet, but just to show you, look at 14. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. So, Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, Jesus Christ is God-centered. His whole message and all, God-centered. The Holy Spirit is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. 5, this is important, Jesus Christ reveals God the Father. You see Him, you see the Father. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. 6, Jesus Christ does not supplant God the Father, but represents God the Father. So we'll put up under 6, does not supplant, in other words, take the place of, does not supplant God the Father, but actually represents God the Father. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not supplant Jesus Christ, but actually represents Jesus Christ. Represents Jesus Christ, chapter 14 of John. 7, Jesus Christ bears witness. Bears witness of God the Father. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. 8, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ leads to God the Father and convicts of not coming to God the Father. So we'll put leads to and convicts of, because God the Father is invisible. So Jesus Christ leads to God the Father and convicts of not coming to the Father. Now, under point 8, the Holy Spirit leads, and we'll see this tonight, leads to Jesus Christ and convicts of not believing in Jesus Christ. That will be in our study tonight. 9, Jesus Christ will declare things to come. So 9, Jesus Christ will declare things to come. 9, the Holy Spirit will declare things to come. He will declare things to come. Declares things to come. 10, Jesus Christ did not speak on His own initiative. Did not speak on His own initiative. The Holy Spirit does not speak on His own initiative. The Holy Spirit does not speak on His own initiative. Look at 16:13, just to kind of fill you in. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own initiative. Most exact same words said of Jesus Christ. Almost exact same words. And then finally 11 for now, until we come up with some more. The coming of Jesus Christ is totally of God the Father, not man. So the coming of Jesus Christ is not of man, but of God the Father. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is of Jesus Christ, not man. So I just thought we'd just go through these and show you how similar, yet different, Jesus Christ with God the Father and the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ really are. So the way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not supplanting God the Father. He's bringing us to God the Father. The Holy Spirit, faith in the Holy Spirit, takes us to Jesus Christ. He's not supplanting Jesus Christ. He is taking us to Jesus Christ. So we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal sanctification. We believe in the Holy Spirit for experiential sanctification. So we have a lot of correspondence, and there shouldn't be any trouble if we understand what God is doing in the sending of Christ and in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, take a look at verse 7 of chapter 16 now. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, spiritual advantage in your life, that I, Jesus Christ, go away. For if I do not go away, the caretaker, the paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, and I am going, is the ideal, and I am going, if I go and I am going, I will send him to you. We have in Luke chapter 24:50, we've seen how they will worship in joy. But I'd like you to look at another passage of what happens when the Holy Spirit does come to them. Look at Acts chapter 4 for a moment with me. Look at Acts chapter 4. The result of the coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 31. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. They started speaking the Gospel with boldness. The Word of God here is the Gospel. And this is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. They were afraid before, but now they're going to speak boldly when they're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Now look at what they did under the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Let me turn there with you, please. Acts chapter 5. And we want to read 40 through 42. Acts 5, 40 through 42. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged him and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, for his benefit, under his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus, that means Savior, Deliverer, as the Christ, the Anointed One. Now, this is in Jerusalem, so it's a Jewish people. So they're preaching Jesus, which means Deliverer, Savior, as the Anointed One, the Messiah. So once they were in grief at the departure of Christ, and now they rejoice at the suffering that Jesus Christ had told them about that brought fear to them. Now they actually rejoice in that suffering. Okay, now we come to this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to unbelievers. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to unbelievers. Now the first thing we want to do is let's just read John 16, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll go back and look at it. And he, that's the Paraclete, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, in direct contrast to verse 7, I go away, he comes. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see no longer, and you will no longer see me. Isn't this interesting? You look at verse 9, just superficially, we look at sin, that's defined. They did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. What does that have to do with righteousness? Well, we're going to find out. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does that have to do with anything? So, we have a lot of questions here. Now, important studies on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit in believers. And the Holy Spirit and unbelievers. The Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, right from the very beginning of the pregnancy of Mary, His life, His growth, His ministry, miracles, teaching, death, resurrection. Holy Spirit to believers, sealing, guiding, teaching, fruit of the Spirit, all these things. Now we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to unbelievers, the world. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, let me just give you an introduction. Verses 8 through 11 has caused a great deal of problems in church history. I mean a great deal of problems. First of all, due to the brevity of the Greek. I feel like I want to say it again. Boy, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I'm not a linguist. Some people just pick up language very easily, very quickly. I had a good friend who is a believer in Houston, and we both went to the Army at the same time, and he went in to Russian translating, and so they sent him to Russian language school in California, and he hardly ever studied. He was out doing politics. It was his big deal. And he just picked it up. Then we're in Germany. Spoke it fluently, just right off. And some people just have a knack for language. But I didn't, but I took it. I took Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic because I just knew, boy, once you knew those, no problems. All the answers are in the languages. Well, that's not true. Just not true. And this is a good example. The brevity of the Greek leads to problems. Secondly, the difficulty in finding a consistent interpretation, of the three main issues, sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's going to be disagreement in that. Three, another great problem, the word used for conviction. And even the word for sin, righteousness, and judgment. All these words have such a broad range of meanings. And therefore, different interpreters choose one meaning over another, you're going to get a different interpretation. So it depends on which definition you use. Therefore, you find a broad range of interpretation of these four verses. And then fourth, understanding of the entire four verses causes different views. Example, some understand this work by the Holy Spirit as being just on the disciples, convicting them of the world's guilt. And they deny that this refers to His work on unbelievers. They're very adamant about it. So, just a lot of problems come around with these verses. To me, they just seem very simple and flow, but in theology and in church history, they've caused a lot of problems. Okay, let's get to work. When He comes, we have the continuative causative conjunction chi. In verse 7, the Holy Spirit will come, and when He comes, One of the things he will do will be this. So you see, that's the continuative conjunction and. And when he, demonstrative pronoun, that one. And when that one or he, referring to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one just like Jesus Christ is flesh, he's spirit, comes. Okay? This is an aorist active participle of erkamai. Aorist active participle of erkamai, to come. And this is technical. It refers to the Holy Spirit coming in the day of Pentecost. He's always been here, people. He's always been in existence. He's God. So let's solve that little problem right up front. When he comes, doesn't mean to come into existence. It means a technical reference to his coming to the church. He is God. He was active in the restoration in Genesis 1-2. If you want to look at it that way, it's mentioned even before Jesus Christ. So he's always been here. He's active all through the Old Testament. And he was here at the birth of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when it says, when that one, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes? This is a technical referring to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into the world, taking the place of Jesus Christ and indwelling believers. So, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the 34 things that happens is you are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit and you cannot lose it. But here it refers to the coming into the world, his world ministry. And one of his world ministries is the convicting in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. If we had time, we'd look at 1 Thessalonians, where he will be removed. The restrainer will be removed. There's another work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the world. So we have these various ministries that are taken up by this. Now, what's interesting here is you have the aorist participle when he comes. The action of the aorist participle, which is when he comes, always precedes the action of the main verb. What's the main verb? Look at your verse. The main verb, to convict. Well, he has to come before he can convict. That's the idea here. So he must come before he convicts. That's the action preceding the main verb. Okay, when that one comes, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world. Now here's something remarkable. This just jumped right out at me. This is remarkable. Here's the love of Jesus Christ in one of its finest and most critical times. Convict the world. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world. You see it? What has he just been telling us about the world? They hate him. They hate him. They're going to crucify him. They're going to hate all Christians. But what does the love of Christ do? Sends them the Holy Spirit to convict them. I think this is just marvelous. What a perfect picture of the spiritual love of Christ. Indeed, haven't we seen it from the very beginning in the upper room? Let not your heart be troubled. He saw that they were troubled. And all of these things that he's been teaching them to put them at ease. I will not leave you as orphans. On and on and on. He is telling them these things out of his love. So let's note a few points. One, this solves the issue of who the Holy Spirit will convict, the world. Not the body, not believers, the world. Two, Jesus Christ has been talking about the world, viewed in contrast with believers. The world, believers. The world, unbelievers. So Jesus Christ has been talking about this world and how it hates him and how it's going to hate those who follow him and even kill them. Point three, the world hates him, hates the Father, and hates all believers. Chapters 15 and 16. He's told them this is going to happen. 4. The world will bring great suffering on Jesus Christ. The world will bring great suffering on Jesus Christ and on believers. Point 5. But God the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son. I wanted to build the case and let you just realize, remember, recall how the world hates Him, how the world hates the Father, and yet God the Father loves the world so much that He sent His Son. And 6. Here's the love of Jesus Christ for the world that the Father loves. Here's the love of Jesus Christ for the world that the Father loves. He will come to earth and take the form of man. Then He will submit Himself to them. They will beat Him, nail Him to a cross, and crucify Him. And He's doing it for the world that hates Him. But it doesn't stop here. At His own departure from the world to the Father, He sends the Holy Spirit to the world. We can understand sending it to believers. We can understand sending it to His body. But boy, to me, this is just unbelievable. He sent the Holy Spirit to the world. So this is a good demonstration of spiritual love. Now that the Son is departing to the Father, the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit to take up where He left off. Not only with the disciples, which we've well seen in chapter 14, but also with the world. Point 7. It must be noticed here that the world includes the Jewish people. The world includes the Jewish people, those who rejected Him and crucified Him. And we've seen this previously. They will kick you out of the synagogue. They will kill you. They will. Who is they? They are the religious Jews. So point 7, it should be noted, doesn't lose a frame of reference in our mind, that the world includes Jewish people, those who rejected Him and crucified Him. Yet the love of Jesus Christ cares so much for them that He will send the Holy Spirit to convict Israel, to convict the Jews as well as the Gentiles, all of the unbelieving world. Want to know about Jesus Christ? Here we're learning about Him. Learning about how He loved. Love one another as I have loved you. How did He love? Point 8. The Holy Spirit will take the place of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will take the place of Jesus Christ to the disciples and all believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ cares about the sorrow of the disciples. He will not leave them or us as orphans. He just has so much on His mind as He's leaving. And it's not about Himself. Thinking about the disciples. Thinking about the coming of all believers. Thinking about the Jewish unbelievers. Thinking about the Gentile unbelievers. Those Romans who actually hammered in the nails. Who actually put Him up on the cross. All these people, all on His mind. And He's thinking, I've got to take care of them. I've got to take care of them. This is love. We can understand, let's just say it's a man. The man's about to die, and he calls in everybody, and he takes care of his wife and makes sure that she's taken care of. We can understand that. But bored of calling your enemies, I'm going to take care of you too. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So this is the love and the thought process of Jesus Christ. 9. The Holy Spirit will take the place of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world. Point 8, The Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus Christ to the believers, to the church. Point 9, the Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world. Jesus Christ cares about the unbelieving world that hates Him. That hates Him! And those who follow Him, they hate those who follow Him. Yet Jesus Christ came to be a public display of sin. Remember that? Romans 3. It became a public display. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. A public display of sin. A public display of righteousness. A public display of judgment. Just getting you ready for what's coming up so we can see how it all is going to flow together. Jesus Christ came to be a public display of sin. He became to be a public display of righteousness. His own perfect righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, and the unrighteousness of man, and of judgment. And now He's departing to the Father, and so He sends the Holy Spirit in the world to convict the world of these three issues. See how close they work together? See how close they are? So similar. Different, but so similar. Point 10. The Holy Spirit has so many missions in His coming. To the saints. To the unbelieving world. In regard to Satan, who is the ruler of the world. For the Holy Spirit will restrain him. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Let's take a look at it. We're dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. We think of it just in regard to the unbeliever on these three issues. But take a look at 2 Thessalonians a moment, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we want to read verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, Satan, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is in the time of Paul. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So he is restraining lawlessness in the world. He's convicting of the three issues, sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he's also restraining lawlessness. You might look at part of the world today and say, well, he's not doing too good at restraining it, but he is. It's not, and those waited through Revelation, we know it's never been nearly as bad as it's going to get during Revelation. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of the world of unbelievers. He will also restrain the world of unbelievers. He will seal and indwell believers. He will restrain Satan. The Holy Spirit is vital to the time in which you and I live, the church age. And finally, point 11. But here in John 16:8, Jesus Christ is talking with the disciples. He has just told them the world hates them. The world will persecute them. And they are not to stumble. They are to keep on spreading the gospel, not withdraw from it. And now Jesus Christ tells them there will be a supernatural power working inside of every unbeliever they present the truth to. So he's telling them there's going to be a supernatural power working inside of every unbeliever. These men are learning the first lessons of spiritual love in this whole upper room of loving as Christ loved. How he loves those who even crucified him to the point he's sending his Spirit to convict them. You want to remember, what is the first effect or impact of spiritual love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is long-suffering. And here you're seeing a beautiful example. Long-suffering. So that they can, these men can and give the gospel, and the unbeliever can understand it. But here Jesus Christ is occupied not only with the disciples' sorrow, but with the world of unbelievers for whom he was about to die. Okay, now let's take a look at what it says here. It says in verse 8, "And when he," that one, "when he comes, will convict the world." Will convict. The King James says reprove. Okay, this is another area where there has been so much wrong and horrible things done with all of this in church history. We'll just look at it briefly. Eleko looks like this. And Eleko. Okay, that's E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Eleko. And Eleko means to convict. It means to prove one in the wrong. It even means to shame. To convict or to show to be in the wrong. To demonstrate. To make manifest. Now, just to jump right to one of the great problems with this word, to convict, to show you how horrible this thing has been done, has caused a great deal of problems in the church age, especially by one John Calvin. I am just amazed, and John Henson and I talked about why we go to these pastors' conferences, we go to the pre-trib conferences, and free grace, and it's always some one person will praise John Calvin, and we just, this man is so horrible. So horrible. And what he did, he came up with something called irresistible grace. Irresistible conviction. So that whomever the Holy Spirit convicts, that one will respond. If you are not a believer, it's because the Holy Spirit did not convict you. By choice, he chose not to convict you. Boy, I don't know what kind of God you got. The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. That's not the God in the Bible. But that's the kind of garbage that has been taught and has been taught throughout church history, especially from John Calvin on. Only if you're elect. Only if you're elect will you be convicted. Remember when we studied superlapsarianism? The whole idea of lapsing. That deals with the order of things. And the ideal is election to these people is the first thing chose. Then comes the conviction and all these other things. But election takes place before faith in Jesus Christ. It's something you cannot resist. So this is the problem we have with this word, convict. This deals with some of the problems. It's a good example of reading more into a word than is in that word by definition. And many scholars and teachers and preachers are often guilty of doing this. I was greatly guilty of it prior to 1991. We just say, this word means, and then we give it whatever we want. And that's wrong. I'm very careful when I deal with, when I say this is what this word means. Because if saying a word means more than what it means is just arbitrary and wrong. It's like, well, I'm going to define the word to sit as to meaning to lay down or stand up. Well, how are you going to know the difference then? We've got to have a word for lying down. We've got to have a word for standing up. We've got to have a word for sitting. No, I'm just going to just mix it all up and say one means whatever I want it to mean. You can't do that and be accurate with the study of what you're dealing with. Give you another idea, repentance. Repentance is a good example. How many people say this word means things that it doesn't mean? The word repent has nothing to do with the future. Well, if you truly repent, you won't do that sin again. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. In Greek, Hebrew, English, or Latin, the word deals with the past. You're repenting of the past doesn't mean you won't do it again tomorrow. Or even the next hour. In Jesus Christ's example, someone sins seven times in one day. But people just, oh, this is what repentance means. Show me. Give me some lexicons and give me that idea. And you can't. So let's stay. We're going to find out what this word means. So the Greek word, eleko, the word does not mean that everyone who is convicted will respond positively. That's the most important thing I want to start off with. It does not mean that everyone who is convicted will respond positively. And just to take care of that problem right from the very beginning, that it doesn't mean that. Look with me at Luke 3. Just want to show you the use of this word. Got to be consistent. So let's take a look at this word. In Luke chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 19. Look at 3:19 and 20. But when Herod the Great, the Tetrarch, was reproved. This is the word we have, ekleko, for convicting. It says reproved here. That's how the King James translates it, even in John 16. But it's our word to convict. So, when Herod the Patriarch was reproved by him, John the Baptist, on account of Herodotus, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he, Herod, added to this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. He wasn't convicted to move, to change his mind. It was brought to his attention. He was made aware of it, and that's what our word basically means. He was convicted of it, but it doesn't mean that he's going to change his mind. So verse 20, he, Herod, added. He didn't repent. He wasn't convicted in the sense of to make a change. I'll admit it was he's aware of it, and it made him even more angry at John. Ah! We're going to find that to be true. How people are angry at God when they're convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And they're going to become angry at God, not respond. So let's just be sure we understand that this word, right out of the lexicon, has nothing to do with meaning they will change their mind. So Herod was not convicted so as to change his mind and repent and not do anything bad like that again. Not at all. So the word does not mean that everyone who is convicted by the Holy Spirit will respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the most central thing I want to point out in this respect. Now let's take a look at what eleko means. Since this is such an important word in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand some things about it. So, Roman numeral 1. Classical Greek. Okay, I don't get involved. In fact, I'm even doing less and less in the Greek, as you well know, but I rarely bring on you classical Greek. I do read it if it's an important passage or an important study, but I don't bring it out. But here I want to bring it out, because I think it adds something to what we need to understand about this ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we're accurate when we talk about it. Classical Greek, to grasp its meaning. In classical Greek, it's a legal term. In jurisprudence, it's a legal term. The word in classical Greek is prior to Koine Greek. It's what they spoke before Koine. It's more precise than Koine. Koine means common. But classical Greek is precise. So, under classical Greek, it was a legal term. It meant to cross-examine, to question for the purpose of disproving or reproving, to censure, to accuse, to examine, to investigate. All those words, legal terms, all under this one word, eleko, to convict. So if we just go from this, let's take a look at the work of the Holy Spirit. There are three issues: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And one being worked on is the world, unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is reproving or causing the unbelieving world to consider these three issues. Whether they like to admit it or not, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to consider these three issues: sin, righteousness, and judgment. To be aware of them. It is best translated, convict, not convince. You want to put that in your notes too. It is better translated to convict, never to convince. For not all will be convinced. And I think convict is even better than reprove. But reprove's okay. The Holy Spirit is to convict the world. That is to bring the world to the point where the world sees the tragic condition it's in regard to sin, faith in Jesus Christ. We'll come to all of these three issues as we go through our passage. And in hope, with a goal, see, a lawyer always has a goal, with a goal of causing him to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved and deliver him from judgment. That's the objective here. Any questions? Classical Greek. Okay. Roman number 2. Here in the Gospel of John 16, in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever, to make personal conviction in the soul of each unbeliever of where he stands in regard to these three issues: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He may just fluff it off, say no, become angry, not care, a lot of different attitudes. But all of us experienced the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 3. This mission in sending the Holy Spirit gives another dimension of the term paraclete or parakletos. We have seen how this word includes so many functions. You recall that it's used of Jesus Christ in 1 John 2, where it's translated advocate. There you get the judicial concept, the jury, the legal, the jurisprudence. But here, it's referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if they refuse to see the truth, if they refuse to turn to Jesus Christ, then they're without excuse. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. They're without excuse before the judge. They're without any excuse. It's been well pointed out. You murdered or you committed this crime. Here's all that we know. This is this and this. So, you are without excuse. What do you have to say for yourself? I didn't do it. I'm sorry I did it. Or whatever it may be. But that's the ideal of the work of the Holy Spirit, is that lawyer bringing these truths out. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To let every unbeliever see they're without excuse. Again, more grace. First, we're all under condemnation and judgment because we've all sinned and are excluded of the righteousness of God. But instead of right out judging us, God sent His Son. And God sent His Spirit to convict of our condition. And take hold of Jesus Christ. This is grace. This is His mercy. But not earn or deserve it. Roman numeral 4. This is very important, and I hope that I can make this point clear. In this passage in John 16:8, note that the Holy Spirit will carry on this conviction after He comes. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get this clear, but I want to see if I can. He carries on this convicting work after He comes. The importance of the aorist participle and the main verb to convict. What has to happen before the Holy Spirit comes and does this particular convicting work? Jesus Christ must have come, been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of the Father, even though we don't see that. But Jesus Christ had to become, be crucified, and then to depart. Why is this so important? Why is this important to Jesus Christ? And John, he says, cannot come. He cannot come because he does not come until the Christ has been glorified. We saw it in John 14, John 15, John 16 now. Why is this so important? Here's the answer. Because the cross work of Jesus Christ, He, Jesus Christ, will be the issue in having relationship with God. He will reveal this fact. Jesus Christ will reveal this fact. On the cross, Jesus Christ will publicly demonstrate the nature of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what happened on the cross. Through this revelation, this demonstration, this public demonstration of the cross, the Holy Spirit will convict the world. I am so nasty. Sometimes I want to go up to certain people especially and wear a necklace with a cross on it. Men and women. I just went, what does that mean? Why do you wear that? What's the meaning of that? I really do. I want to know if they know what that's a demonstration of. But this is what happened on the cross. He publicly showed the world of these three great issues. Now, we've not studied the sin, righteousness, and judgment yet. But, with that in view, look at Galatians 3 with me. With that in view, just turn to Galatians chapter 3 a moment. Galatians 3, and let's just read. Verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish. But you remember we've well dealt with this now. It means non-thinking. I know some people, oh, you're stupid. No, it's not what Paul is doing. That is not what Paul is doing. He is saying you're not thinking. You non-thinking Galatians. Who has charmed you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And that's what I've been trying to say. He is a public demonstration of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So because of the cross, the Holy Spirit can now come into the world and convict the world of the cross work of Christ. Roman numeral 5. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not convicting all through history, people. Does not mean this at all. For an example, He convicted all through Israel's history in the Old Testament by what? By the sacrifices on the altar. By telling people when they came through and they traveled and went to other places all over the world, they told them about the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and how the Jews have this ritual and they sacrifice showing what was going to happen. But because of the public demonstration by God of the cross, the Holy Spirit can convict in this exact manner. Convict in reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this. Roman numeral 6. What was one of the tools God used in the Old Testament? The sacrifices. The law. The law was given to convict. To convince of sin. Here it is. Here's your life. Ah! I'm sorry. Doesn't work. No. To convict. Been proven wrong. But now the cross has taken the place of the law and the sacrifices. Is this making sense now? I know it's getting late, but this is what Jesus Christ and the cross did. And this is why the Holy Spirit's work is worded this way after the cross. Doesn't mean He didn't do it throughout the Old Testament, as some contend. What it means is that now that it's been publicly portrayed by the work of Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit convicts in regard to the cross. Not in regard to the law, not in regard to sacrifices. Roman numeral 7. Why does the world need to be convicted, proven wrong, as to these vital issues? People, this is why Paul wrote Romans 1 through 4. This is why we study the doctrine of total depravity. And what does the world do with it? Look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, where did that happen? On the cross. Of men. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's one of the things He's going to convict of righteousness? Who, do what they do with it now, suppress. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they're going to take the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and become hardened. Hardened against the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have both, they harden their own heart against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. God hardens their heart by sending them the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. See? So that's how this all works together. The Holy Spirit will come, prove them wrong, and they will suppress this in unbelief. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. This is what they did with the convicting work of the Spirit. And their foolish heart was darkened. That's what happens when you say no to the work of the Holy Spirit. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Total depravity of man needs the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The total depravity of man needs the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Roman numeral 8, the goal or objective. The goal or objective of this word. It is the goal of restoring or establishing a relationship with God through the publicly displayed Christ. It's the goal of His conviction. He's convicting the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment to bring them to Jesus Christ. This is what John Calvin couldn't handle. He couldn't handle that such grace of convicting like this, and somebody could say no to it, and he just decided, no one could say no to it. He doesn't understand the total depravity of man. the total depravity of man can say no to the marvelous grace and love of God and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. This is the depravity of total depravity. It's how depraved it is. You can say no when it's made so clear. And people are still saying no more and more. Okay, we will resume at this point next Wednesday evening. Any questions on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Things you may have heard or wondered or anything? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. What an awesome God you are, Father. When we study how the world hates you, and yet you sent your Son. How the world hates your Son, yet He died on a cross for us. And then, Heavenly Father, He sent us the Spirit to convict. You've done everything to bring us to yourself. You've made the gospel so simple and so easy. Father, we just praise you tonight. We praise you for the God you are. We praise you for our blessings that we have, the blessing of Jesus Christ, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the Word of God itself, the Bible, the blessing of our salvation, spirituality. Just our blessings overflow. And we praise you, Father, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.